All right. Well, we have something fun coming up for you. You know, Eric's been preaching through Luke 14, 15, 16. And so we've been going over the same stuff in the kids' Sunday school class. And so we have a little presentation that we would like to share with you. And they would like to recite to you some of the verses that they have memorized during Sunday school. So I'm going to have the kids come on up.
There will be more joy.
Joy to the world, all the boys and girls.
There will be more joy in heaven.
Heaven and nature sing.
There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents.
What? One?
There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance.
Wait a minute. There are almost 8 billion people in the world. How can one person be that important that heaven would rejoice?
Jesus said, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Luke 15, 7.
Prepare him room.
What if you have prepared room for him in your heart, but you still don't always understand the things he said and did?
Jesus said, so I say to you, keep asking and it will be given to you.
Keep seeking and you will find.
Keep knocking and it will be opened to you.
For everyone who asks receives.
Everyone who seeks finds.
Everyone who knocks it will be open. Luke 11, 9 through 10.
Keep asking.
Keep seeking.
Keep knocking.
Everyone who asks receives.
Everyone who seeks finds.
Everyone who knocks, it will be open.
So I say to you, keep asking, and it will be given to you. Keep seeking, and you will find. Keep knocking, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Luke 11, 9 through 10.
There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Luke 15, 7.
There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Luke 15, 7.
There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance.
There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Luke 15, 7.
Keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep seeking and you will find. Keep knocking and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and to him and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened.
Keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep seeking and you will find. Keep knocking and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Luke 11:9-10.
That's it. Thank you, guys.
Good job, kids. That's awesome. Good job hiding multiple verses in your heart. It was good doing the, it worked, having adult Sunday school downstairs this morning. Because we were talking about, Noah and Julie were looking at the verse you guys memorized, and Noah kept bringing it back to you. That's why you keep asking. You keep seeking. So the Lord has been unfolding things, and it's been awesome. Today is the 11th, sorry, but we're on Psalm 131 for today's psalm. Let me hear this. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Amen. I love that. It's going to fit into the sermon. The title of the sermon is The Great Humiliation. So I will give you a definition for that. But here, I just thought that how the Lord worked everything together. Here in the psalm is, Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes aren't haughty. I don't involve myself in great matters. And so we're going to talk about, that's the theme for today's sermon. Being composed and quieted in my soul. Love the Lord. Love how he's setting things up. So really chomped a bit to get to the sermon. I mentioned it in the adult Sunday school, and here we are, and I'm trying to get there already. But just one of those cool moments where like I said, I told them downstairs, like Thursday I had no sermon. And so Thursday afternoon I had no sermon. So I went and I spent some quiet time praying, and nothing. So Thursday, late afternoon, Haven, and once a month he and I meet to kind of go through the scripture. We've been going through John. Read John 3, and all of a sudden it was like, bing, ooh, that's making the sermon. And then Friday morning, I woke up a little early. I've been reading through Luke. I started at the beginning of Luke, and the Lord is just like this verse, that verse, this verse, and look at this. And then there was a sermon. And so I can't wait to get to it. The other cool thing was before the chili cook-off that Friday, I was doing the sign out front, and I don't have a sermon series. So I just put that quote from the angel, and I was tempted to put the title of the sermon series for the next 2 weeks. And I just didn't, because I think people wouldn't understand. But the title was The Great Humiliation. So that's what I want to talk about this morning, The Great Humiliation of the Lord. Okay, we'll go. Let's go to prayer. I want to get to the sermon. Sorry. I'm going to cut it short. All right. Thank you, Jesus, for this season, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to celebrate your birth, Lord. Christmas season. Thank you for the weather, Lord, we got. Thank you for the rain and for the snow. But more than anything, Lord, thank you for a church where we can come and study the Word. And the Word was made flesh. And the Word dwelt among us. And the Word spoke words that impact us today. And just as you have taught us through Luke and prepared us for this Christmas season in 2022, Lord, we look to you and we desire to celebrate and just worship you, Lord, like the Magi did. How wise they were, these Gentiles that came from the east, bringing gifts and bowing down and worshiping. How wise were the shepherds, Lord, out in the fields. But when the angels told them the great news and they rejoiced, they came straight away to bow down and to worship at this child. And so, Lord, we just marvel at it. Ask that you would teach us afresh and anew. Lord, a famous story, one we've heard a bunch. Help us every season to come in, though, and just have an open heart, a clean slate, Lord, to allow you to teach us fresh and anew, new things, on top of establishing that which we already know and reminding us of things that we have heard. And so thank you, Lord, for the brethren assembled in the church. Lord, we ask that your blessing be upon us as we endeavor to understand and to seek and to know you more. Like this weaned child, Lord, quieted soul, what a gift that you can give and only you can give. Who else can make us like a weaned child, Lord, our soul like a weaned child within us? So this season should be filled with much activity and great rest. So help us, Lord, to find that narrow path, And as we turn to your word, Lord, bless this sermon. Thank you for your kindness to me, Father. Thank you for just revealing things. I pray that it would come out in a way that would be understood, that we would be able to marvel at how awesome is the story of your birth, Jesus. To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, so maybe 2 weeks of this. We'll go through Luke this week, maybe Matthew next week. We'll give time for the Lord for this week and next week to see what happens. But the great humiliation. This is the greatest humiliation of all time. How would you define humiliation, CJ? Embarrassment, okay. Haven, okay. Xander, do you have a different definition of what does it mean to be humiliated? Is it a positive thing or a negative thing? Negative. Anybody else? What does it mean, humiliation? It does mean that, right? It's a negative, but precedes a positive, but I think it's how we think of things, right? Humiliation is a bad thing. Okay, here is Webster's definition. Descent from an elevated state or rank to one that is low or humble. Humiliation, descent from an elevated state or rank to one that is low or humble. As people, we see that as negative. Our Father in heaven does not see it that way. It's a necessary process. It is part of being like him. It is good. So the great humiliation, this is why I didn't put on the sign. I thought people who don't know Jesus won't understand it. I'm not really into like shock and awe on signs to draw people. But this really is. It is the greatest moment of humiliation for glory's sake that I can think of in human history. No particular order in this. We'll kind of get through some stuff. So I met with Haven, and we were going through John. And one of the greatest things that have helped me with theology has been taking Jesus serious at what he says and taking him literal. So Jesus said this, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." I don't know if you're healing as I have been from, I was taught a level of understanding that always put Jesus, like after Jesus, therefore things were easier, and before Jesus. But what kind of gets allowed in that is that as if Jesus wasn't active in the Old Testament. Dispensationalism is the theological term that comes in, and we see different dispensations of grace. But if you do that, you lose sight of the fact that the one who came and was born always was and ever will be. And if you go to the apostles, you will see that that's exactly how they understand. When Israel's in the wilderness, Christ is there. It was Jesus who destroyed those who did not believe, according to Jude. The apostles don't see a dispensation. And how can we, if Jesus is the Word of God, and we declare with John and him his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's always was. So to think he therefore didn't have any active role prior to birth is sort of something that gets maybe learned by implication rather than anyone ever saying. It just, you kind of go along with that view in mind. I'll kick us off with a statement from P.T. Forsyth, one of the best theologians I never heard of. P.T. Forsyth, I know of him because a guy named Art Katz mentioned him. He has a book, The Person and Place of Jesus Christ. It's fantastic theology. He's in 1909. He's dealing with all of, again, like all of the higher criticisms that have dominated Germany and are going into England and are just crushing the church, making her just devoid of power. Come in, and how do you know Jesus said that, and the Reconstructionism that happens in the Gospels, and all these things. And here's a guy standing against that saying, like, you guys aren't using your heads wisely. Here's what he says. To explain Christ and his final work, there were two ideas current in the early church, his virgin birth and his preexistence. In order to explain Christ and his final work, let's not jump and get to here. It's okay if you're sharing salvation with somebody to get here, but eventually you have to work back to here and work back to before that. Does that make sense? So I don't find fault with people that preach the gospel and you keep it simple. Childlike. The problem is that after 30 years of being in the church, if we've done no real thinking, what are we doing? And so my great concern is that our kids will grow up in this church and leave here, and they go into college, and the college will say, hey, if you're a Christian, you're dumb. Christians just don't think very well. And then they'll be like, well, that's kind of true. I never heard anything different. 15 years in church are the same thing every Sunday. Rather than that, theology is the preeminent work of intellectualism. It takes the greatest mind there is to deal with theology. It was the queen of all of the studies. Physiology, psychology, the humanities and stuff are much lower than theology. We live in a day and age where that's been flipped now. But unfortunately, the church is playing into that by just every Sunday saying the same thing. So what he's saying here is, hey, yes, by all means, let's get here. But there's two ways you get there. Here and what happened prior to this. And if you divorce what happened prior to this, you won't understand that, and this will be kind of truncated to you. It's a great point. To explain Christ and his final work, there were two ideas current in the early church, his virgin birth and his preexistence. He does not start here. He doesn't start here. He did a whole bunch of stuff before here. If we relax the emphasis on the virgin birth, it's okay as long as we increase it upon the preexistence, as St. Paul did. I get it. You don't want to sit and be overly functional on the virgin birth. Because there are some seasons in the Christian history where there's an over-focus on virgin birth. And at some level, then all of a sudden you kind of worship a baby and a mom rather than the father and the pre-existent Jesus. Does that make sense? So I think he's interacting there with some other stuff. So we want to probe into these things. We want to understand them. Flipping through. There's a great line he has. Here's what makes Jesus awesome. Unlike you and I, he chose, notice his words here, he's like Chambers, he chose the oblivion of birth, and he chose the humiliation of life. You and I were just born. Now we're trying to understand and struggle with why we're here. Jesus, pre-existent, before, had conversations with the Father where he made the decision to be born. He made the decision to be as helpless as that. How can the Son of God make himself like that? Because if humiliation is a bad thing, and it's a bad thing to be low, why would you put yourself in a place where angels and demons and Satan could hurt you? Unless it is actually the place for great elevation. Unlike us, he chose the oblivion of birth and the humiliation of life. He consented not only to die, but he also consented to be born. He was born so that he would die. It's a good song by Bebo Normans, Born That He Would Die. You and I didn't choose. He chose this. His life here, like his death, which pointed to it, was the result of his free will. It was all one death. Even being born is a form, therefore, of death. It was all one obedience, and it was free. He was rich, and for our sakes became poor. What he gave up was the fullness, power, immunity of a heavenly life. He became a man from heaven. It's amazing. To willfully make that decision, to willfully, you can hear this from the Luke passage, to willfully choose to be limited. This is, modern theology isn't like this. We kind of wrestle around it. That's why Jesus is always fully God, and he does things by the divine nature. And we don't take Philippians 2, we don't take Hebrews 2 seriously or literal, that he had to empty himself, he had to be like us in all things. No, because that diminishes, remember we talked this morning about, we don't want to diminish the Lord. No. He purposely chose to limit himself in the most helpless form that we know of. Baby horses have more ability to help themselves than baby humans. Humans are one of the weakest forms when they're born, right? As opposed to other animals that come out and immediately are able to run, dodge, hide, and so on and so forth. How could God incarnate? How could God overall, how could he allow himself to do that? And if we don't give credence to the decision he made beforehand, you can still understand this. You can still understand that. But I'm saying it diminishes rather than exalts him. But you'll miss out too, like this morning we talked about. You have to sacrifice the natural part, and you have to offer up the spiritual part. Who's our example? Jesus. Incredible. And he didn't just do it allegorically. He did it literally. How could all-powerful, all-knowing, Word of God, by whom all things exist, through whom they exist, and he keeps them, how could he limit himself into a little baby? How could he grow? I was at a seminary, and one of the chapels, a guy was talking about it, and one of the professors raised his hand and says, so do you think Jesus then can increase in knowledge? And the guy backpedaled, and I was like, well, you know why? Because it's offensive. It's offensive to us to think that God can grow. God can't grow because we believe in the omnipresence, omniscience of God. But Jesus shows us a different way. It staggers, though. It makes the mind hurt, if you let it. And it should. It's not just a simple story. It's a simple story with unbelievable, profound implications that wrinkle throughout eternity. God sent his son. He did not emit him. He did not think him up. He sent him. He already was. That's how you could send him. He didn't just create him. He sent his son, i.e. Jesus always was with the Father. Do you ever consider what it cost the Father to have Jesus here for 33 years? Have you considered what it cost the Father to crush him? How did the Father hear, my God, why have you forsaken me? Any dad here want to hear that from your son? Any of you longing to hear that from one of your kids? What about the Spirit, who is a part of all of that as well? These are things that we'll be spending eternity understanding, thinking through, probing. But I'm thankful for P.T. Forsyth, because I'm obviously just stepping on his shoulders. I never came this by my own, right? I didn't come up to this. I'm thankful for these guys who worked through these things and said some amazing stuff. He was a son before he became man. Even as in his earthly life, it was a sense of sonship that gave him his sense of messiahship. Hear that again. He was a son before he became man. Even as in this earthly life, it was his sense of sonship that gave him his sense of messiahship. It was what he did in becoming man, more even than what he did as man, that makes the glory of his achievement so divine that nothing short of absolute worship from a whole redeemed humanity can meet it. Kids, there can never be any other way to the Father. It's a spatial issue. Jesus is too big. He's too great. There's no other way to the Father. And he's probing into this here, and he's saying, hey, if we oversimplify, we miss some things that then allow error to come in down the line because you can't fight it. Being a good person, isn't that how you can, can't you just do nice things? And then Jesus, no. Hey, Jesus became a man, but more than that, more than what he even did as a man, it was even allowing himself to become the man in the first place, to leave heaven. It's not he who ascended who tells you anything. It is he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, who's come here to speak these words. Wow. No one else comes close to that. Nobody else, no other righteous person in whatever Gandhi, Buddha, whoever you want to put in there, I don't know. Nobody else descended from heaven and came here to live as us, like us, for us. Nothing less than absolute worship from the whole redeemed humanity. Now it's our part. We got to start telling people about that. He and he alone is worthy. Nobody else. Not part of Christ, not a little bit, not what you think about him, what he has done. Thank you, P.T. Forsyth. Also in John 6, 32 and 33, he's wrestling with some Jews who believe in him about some things. And they're like, hey, it was written that he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. True bread comes out of heaven, comes down. That is humiliation. That is descending from an elevated state to one that is low for our sake, for the world's sake, for the Father's glory. All right. Comments on that? Thoughts? A little heavy in the morning. I know. Need some more coffee? Sweet. So here's what he showed me. Okay, kids, pay attention to this, okay? Here's the Gospel of Luke. Luke starts his gospel this way. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to write an account of the things accomplished among us by Jesus, and just as they were handed down by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me, this is Luke talking first person, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. Most excellent Theophilus. So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Hey, kids, outside in the world, you're going to meet people who say, there's no point reading this. It's just someone's opinion. But I want you to understand that Luke interviewed people who walk with Jesus and talk with Jesus and heard him say things. So he is writing from eyewitness accounts. And anybody today, if you watch our legal courts and stuff, that is always permissible in a courtroom. Eyewitness testimony is still the basis by which we judge things today. So Luke is saying here, I interviewed these people. They were eyewitnesses from the beginning, and I desire to write out in order for you so you can understand and follow it. Okay? So even though there are hard things that Luke writes, he's writing having talked to people who were there when it happened. Not just one, and not just two, multitudes of people. Okay? So we get to the Christmas story. How did he know about the shepherds going to see Mary and Joseph? He interviewed Mary, or he must have found the shepherds. That's pretty cool. That's what I'm saying. One of the things we're learning about here is true history, stuff that actually really happened. And it fits any kind of criteria by anybody put today about science or anything. Just so you guys know, I just want you guys to hear that. Like, people are going to devalue this. That's what he was fighting against in 1909, is coming in and saying, hey, there's allegory here, there's metaphor. We're not quite sure who saw what or where. They're kind of making things up to make their case. And that is not Luke's case at all at the beginning. He's like, hey, from the beginning, the eyewitnesses are still here. I've interviewed them, and I sought to write this out in consecutive order for you guys. You can disagree with it, but analytically, you can't say it's false. Because he says, we're writing an account here. I'm compiling an account as was handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Eyewitnessed and served and walked with Jesus. So he's writing everything down. Okay. So one thing that kicked it off for me was what the angel says in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. The angel said to them, this is to the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for who? All the people. And so maybe that's part of our conversation earlier. Sometimes people don't want to hear it. They don't think it's good news. That doesn't give us a right not to share it because it offends them. Because we know it is good news. And it's for all the people. It's not just for those who have their, whatever, own truths or whatever. It's good news for all. Listen to the angel's testimony. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes, and lying in a manger. And then suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. I love the involuntary, that's how I see it, an involuntary act of worship by angels. That they're just as floored, and they know better than the shepherds do how amazing this is. That for the Christ to be allow himself to be humiliated and to come down is worthy of the greatest form of exaltation and praise by angels. Unfortunately, as people, we still don't know that yet. It's when you allow yourself to be constricted. It's when you allow yourself to be contracted. It's when you allow yourself to be limited that great and honorable and amazing things the Lord Jesus can do through you. Why? Because we're being like him. God the Father, we said in the adult Sunday school we've been showing, allows himself to be penned in by Abraham. God allows himself to be limited because he makes a covenant with Abraham, and he allows Abraham to say certain things and ask for certain blessings that the Lord always honors. And he, all through that, doesn't see himself in a bad light. It's pleasing to him, and he loves it. But he allows himself to be limited. This is a Hebraic God. This is not the Greek God. A Greek God would allow himself to always be all-powerful. I can do what I want, and I make things happen how I want. Too much theology is done with that Greek God mindset. That's where the predestination and free will and all that battle kind of comes in. It's really a Greek God. It's really not this Hebraic God who allows himself, the one true God who's allowed himself to be revealed and revealed himself. I allow my people to limit me. It also is why we got to heal from that, because we don't want to limit him here. Rephrase another way, we don't want to insult, or we don't want to the Holy Spirit. Quench. We don't insult, we want to, you're always those that resist. Resist. You're always those who resist the Holy Spirit. That's Stephen's statement to Jews in Jerusalem after Pentecost, right? Stephen is hitting them and saying, you are always, like your fathers, you're always resisting him. We don't want to resist him. We want to be open and free and allow him. A little side note on this one, Luke 2:25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was a righteous and devout man, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came in the Spirit into the temple. This is an interesting phrase. I don't know how the Jews understood this in the first century. That Simeon came in the Spirit into the temple. Simeon wasn't part of anything else that was happening by the Holy Spirit that we know of. But yet the Holy Spirit was active. And he came in the Spirit, into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out from the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and he blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." That's where dispensation gets us in trouble. So we just want the Gentile part and not the Israel part. He's ever and always a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. I've had to heal from that. I've had to ask the Lord to keep revealing to me. Messiah, he's Jewish. Right? There's Jews and Gentiles. And he is both. He's a light to the Gentiles, and he's a glory of your people Israel. Moving on with this great humiliation, just to show you that what Jesus gave up, then he got back. Not because it was given to him, but because he walked in obedience. You look at verse 40 of chapter 2. The child continued to grow and become strong, becoming full of wisdom, is literal. Becoming full of wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Speaking of Jesus, like you and I, he had to grow up into. And Forsyth has a great way of explaining it. I don't know if I could find it on top of my head. Basically, what he says is a paraphrase is, he obtained that which he always had. That's good thinking. That's where you don't allow an issue theologically to dump and either he's always fully man or he's always fully God. He can't be both. Where he's working through and he's saying, hey, he obtained that which he always had. He set it aside. He didn't lose it. He did not have it. But then he had to obtain it by his obedience. Oh, yeah. It's not in the Bible. It's him working out. Yeah. Yeah. Like I said, this book itself is, it's heavy. It's not too far removed. Paul doesn't say anything quite the same, but there is that implication to it. Right, well, how do you phraseologically, how do you articulate the phrase, right? Because we don't talk about obtaining something, you only attain something you don't have. But then talk about attaining something that you always had. Oh, I get that now, right? And I understand. But he allows us to make choices that limit him. And now, I don't know if you guys read Ephesians this morning, it came up again. So this is Pauline, but this is, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for you to walk in. It's prepared. The Father wants you to do it, but you still have to do it. And if you come to me and say, I don't have to do anything, it's going to happen. No, you're wrong. But if it's you're the one that's doing it, you're also wrong. We are his workmanship. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared, past tense, beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Jesus is doing the same thing. That's why he is the firstborn of all. That's why he is the Son of Man, the moniker. That's why he is Alpha and Omega. What he has started, he's going to accomplish. He'll come again and do some more walking on the earth. But this is stuff worthy of like pondering, like considering, asking. This puts stuff in motion And it also changed him for all time, because it seems like, based on Revelation, that he's still in flesh. And so he wasn't in flesh prior to incarnation. At incarnation, it seems like he has maintained his flesh after that. One way to go to is Revelation, where John says, I saw a lamb like one who was slain. There still is he still has the flesh form, it seems. He still has potentially even the holes. We don't know for sure, except that, you know, we're stretching in good ways. But that is, seems to be the one thing that happened that is everlasting, was him coming in form. Not that spirit isn't a form, so then we get kind of, I don't know, my head starts to hurt. We face, this is last quote from Forsyth. We face in Christ a Godhead, self-reduced but real, whose infinite power took effect in self-humiliation, whose strength was perfected in weakness, who consented not to know with an ignorance divinely wise. Wait, he consented not to know with an ignorance divinely wise. Pay attention there. He chose not to know with an ignorance that was divinely wise. See how he's working through the taking Philippians 2 and Hebrews 2 literal. If he emptied himself and he had to become like us in all things, because if he doesn't do that, we don't have a faithful high priest who can make intercession for us. Because God in a legal courtroom can't just be like, hey, by the way, I'm going to change the rule here. That's not how law works. And if God is imminently law-abiding, he has to work around these things. And so Forsyth is taking that dead serious and then trying to put words together to understand and the manner in which he did it, i.e. setting aside as opposed to not having. Setting aside so that it could be given back to him, not that Jesus grabbed it. And that'll tie right into your spiritual gifts that are given. If you offer them to the Lord, he will give them to you when he wants. You don't wield them. That's from the adult Sunday school. Sorry, I'm kind of... Sorry, what are we going to do? That's working through some stuff. Listen to this again. We face in Jesus a Godhead self-reduced but still real. Self-reduced. He chose to be reduced. Whose infinite power took effect in self-humiliation. His infinite power is declared greatest in his humiliation of himself. Becoming lowly, lower than angels. Allowing himself, now if you look at his life, he allowed himself to be parented. He allowed himself to have to nurse on Mary. He allowed himself to have his bum wiped. He allowed himself to be tempted by the devil, whom he created. He allowed himself to be ministered to by angels. He allowed himself to be baptized by a man. John's right. I have no way I should baptize you. This is crazy. I'm in need for you to baptize me. Jesus is like, no, it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. That's the true Jesus. Self-reduced but real, whose infinite power was perfected in weakness. Paul's not just woofing. Jesus wasn't just woofing to Paul when I said that. Power is perfected in weakness. He shows us infinite power perfected in tremendous weakness. How close was he to dying? How close was Herod on his heels? Right, the Magi told him, and they had to flee for his life. God wasn't going to step in with angels and prevent Herod. He actually had to flee and go down to Egypt. He had to run. Don't think he won't ask us to do likewise. Like he's going to show up at the last minute and bring about. Sometimes the provision is in the humiliation of leaving, running, fleeing, going. Who consented not to know with an ignorance divinely wise. Love that line. Jeez, I still have to unpack that. And who emptied himself in virtue of his divine fullness. He emptied himself in virtue of his divine fullness. Paradoxical, right? Imminently awesome. It's a good book. Good book. I'll stop from there. Thank you, Forsyth, for that. So in the great humiliation, Jesus is only showing us an example of what he desires for us. Do you have the ability to be great? It's in offering it to the Lord and being humble. And if he gives you back or doesn't give you back, that you're just as content. Remember the psalm today? See why I marvel at the day, the way the Lord? Oh, Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. I have composed and quieted my soul. O Israel, hope in the Lord for this time forth and forever. It's imminently what this is about. He just came and was willing to be born, willing to leave. Look at him in verse 46. It's pretty cool. He's 12 years old. He's in the temple. What's he doing? He disobeys his parents in a certain way. He doesn't tell them he's not going with them, right? He stays back in the temple. Mary and Joseph have to go looking for him. And after 3 days, it says in verse 46, chapter 2 of Luke, then after 3 days, they found Jesus in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. I love that because, like, hey, kids, that's what we're doing, sermon notes, where he just got caught up. I don't know. It's one of those things, too. I can't wait to talk to Jesus or hear more about that. How did you end up in Jerusalem? Because it's 3 days. They went a day's journey. They came back a day, and they had to search for him for a while. And it seems like it wasn't overnight. There seems to be 3 to 4 days there where he's missing. I don't know if you're Mary or Joseph and going, like, man, we really just lost the Messiah. Like, we oh, my gosh. There's like a million people in Jerusalem, you know, post celebrations. I don't know, you know, what he put his parents through. That's why they're not happy. But I decided to show them, hey, kids, Jesus was listening to teachers. He was both listening to them and asking them questions. You want to be like Jesus. That's what we want to do. That's what we want to train your kids to do as well. There again, it shows him growth. What do you see then? Okay, verse 50. But they did not understand the statements which Jesus made to them. Because he said, why is it that you weren't looking for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? He's confused, right? He's like, I don't understand. So this thing, he already by age 12 had understood on some level this sonship to messiahship thing. It's pretty impressive. I had to be about my Father's business, my Father's house. They didn't understand the statement which he made. And he went down with them. I love that. There's a little place there for some creative license. He went down, right? Because now there's north of Jerusalem, but he went down. Not only is he in a humble place of being a man, now he's a boy, but he also, at 12, his parents don't understand him, and he still goes down with them. He went down to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. You got to wonder if Luke wasn't interviewing Mary for this, right? Sitting down and interviewing. I wonder if The Chosen has kind of shown a little bit about some of the guys starting to write, Matthew, starting to write, kind of compile notes, and John a little bit. Verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing. He kept increasing. I don't know how you work it out. I don't know how you understand a pre-existent, all-eternal God who's increasing, but deal with it. At least Forsyth deals with it. At least he's trying to reconcile these things. How is it that he emptied himself and yet was able to understand and know things and obtained again? And how do we understand this? How do we understand a forever and always son who allowed himself to be incarnate and limited for a time and then gain back which he always had? I don't know. It pushes us beyond the limits. But when Luke says this, we have to hold to this. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He was growing in favor with God. There's no sin in him. He still had to grow in favor with him by his obedience. And this is where Chambers today is helping us, if you guys can ponder that for the next couple of years. Personality versus individualism. And he's touching something there that Forsyth mentions. Sorry, it's my last quote. Sorry. I can't help but bring him in. I lied. Right. The reconciling and redeeming work of Christ is indeed our grand avenue to his person and his fullness. Personality and personhood. So Chambers talked today about, like, personality has no limit to it. Individuals have to, because you always are trying to define what makes me and not you. And so you're always ever in a place where you're in sort of an antagonist, even in your marriage you can be. That's you, though. This is me. And I got to be me because who I am is me. And psychology pumps that sucker too, man. Hey, you're going to lose yourself. You're going to not be you. And Jesus is like, no. It's in personality. It's actually when I'm one with you, I can be more me than I ever could be. When I'm one with Jesus and I'm one with y'all, that unity of personality brings about something far greater than anything else. And even that staggers. So the reconciling and redeeming work of Christ is indeed our grand avenue to his person in its fullness. But it doesn't exhaust it. Skipping down. If we reduce the reconciling work of Christ to his earthly life, character, and teaching, if we just reduce it to that, if we reduce the reconciling work of Christ to his earthly life, character, and teaching, apart from their consummation in a death, which was more, much more worth them all, if we cherish a simple Sermon on the Mount Christianity, it is quite impossible to erect on that basis a personality so great as it advocates really revere. Boil that down. If you try to boil this thing down, something the church does this. It's permissible at times only to be exalted, though. If we boil something down so people can get a grasp on it, that's good as long as we take them further on and begin to teach them how to grow. You have the mind of Christ. It's totally permissible at a certain place in your life to be like, hey, it's enough for me. Jesus died for my sins. He loves me. Fantastic. That's awesome. But if we leave it there, there's a place where it no longer becomes awesome. It becomes detrimental, and then it becomes fraught with error, and you're leaving them vulnerable to attack. Because you have to ponder these things and keep growing in wisdom, stature, and favor. Maybe like Jesus. Okay, so let's start with, I'm okay with big churches, keeping it simple. Great. How then do you also move the next step, though? Because over time, then, there'll be that divorce that happens, natural versus spiritual. So you have to grow up in these things. I.e., I don't want my son coming to me at the age of 30 and being like he's 10. That would not be pleasing to me. It's okay now he's 13. But he shouldn't act like he's 3. I don't think our father's going to be happy with us. They're like, hey, I spent 40 years in church, and I still believe the truth. Like, yeah, but you didn't try to grow, and there's so much more I have for you. Let's not boil this thing down. The greater the personality, the more impossible it is to give it full expression in life. We have already seen how large a part of the activity of his person Christ reserved in the secrecy of his private and personal contact with the Father. He makes a good case in here about, it alludes to Jesus' close walk with the Father. We're just not told much of what happens there. One of the reasons why the apostles help us later is there were things that Jesus knew that he obtained in his life that were private between him and his dad, that then the apostles through the Holy Spirit help us to understand. So someone comes to you and says, you don't need Paul, just have Jesus. That's nonsense. It's nonsense. Because it's alluded to in Paul and Peter and John and James and Jude expand for us what it means to have the secret place with the Father. Jesus imminently had that. We're aware at the age of 12, he is already exercising that. Okay, that's also a challenge to us. Exercise your right as a son and daughter of the Father to spend time with him. He has a right to have time with you, just you. And not for, and this is for me, not for a good sermon, or not for a successful career, and not for just to spend time with him. He's worthy of that. Jesus had that, we know. And his personality is so great, it's impossible even to get full expression in a life. And we may also observe that as the crisis of his death drew on, it was this hidden life that overspread his soul. He became less and less engrossed with his prophetic effect on man, and more with such priestly gift to God as God alone could offer and no man. Ever more focused on his dad. The transfiguration is an incredible moment. Since then, I said, Jesus is different in the Gospels post-transfiguration. Don't take my word for it. Study the Gospels. Read them. But post-transfiguration, mark that in your, whatever Gospel you're in. Figure out what chapter it is. Memorize that chapter. Because when someone preaches a sermon on Luke 12, for me, I'm like, okay, transfiguration is chapter 9. So this is already, so some of the comments they make, they kind of make as if it was the beginning of his ministry. And you're like, okay, some of your conclusions are already out now because you, it's a key moment, transfiguration. I'm ever indebted to Forsyth and Chambers for pointing out. At transfiguration, he could have gone. He had his glorified body. He could have left. Then he would have just been a good teacher. Then what people claim about him today would have been true. He would not have been able to redeem us. It was the fact that even after that, because he was willing first and foremost to come and be born as a baby, the transfiguration also didn't trip him up. He's like, thank you, Lord, and now I'm going to go back down into the demon-possessed valley, back with these guys who still don't quite get what I'm teaching, and with people, especially these Pharisees, who come up trying to point out where I'm wrong or trying to find fault with me. But he allowed himself that. He subjected himself even to their questions. Can you imagine knowing that you're from the Lord, that you're the Son of Man, and that you're Messiah, and the guy's coming to you and like, oh yeah? Well, okay, there's a guy, he had a wife, he died. His brother married her, he died. So there are 7 brothers married her. So what do you think? What happens? To be Jesus and be like, really right now I gotta deal with this, you know? Are you serious? You don't even understand what Moses is talking about. There's no marriage in heaven. Like you're, the basis for all of your intellectual esteem and knowledge is all wrong from one premise. You spent all this time loading this case, and your one premise is wrong, so it's a complete waste of my time. And yet, he's patient. And yet, he deals with them. And that's why when he starts calling them blind guides of the blind, that kind of stuff, because he's frustrated, because after 2.5 years or so, you're no longer just trying to learn. You're trying to teach me or trying to figure me out. Here's the last line from Forsyth. Christ does more than fill or fortify us. He sanctifies. Bring it all back to Chambers. He does more than fill or fortify us. He sanctifies us entirely, spirit, soul, and body. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. That is the great humiliation that leads to the great exaltation. You can't exalt yourself. You can't want to be exalted unless you're willing to walk through as Jesus walked and be humble. Right? He was the other verse that came to mind was he gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. Because it's not him. He wants us to be like him. He's not doing it for no reason. He loves us. That is the Christmas story. It is Jesus, ever eternal Son. Before he's a man, he's a son. I love that line this morning. That's one for me. Before he was a man, he was a son. I love that. I'm going to take that. That's my little nugget, buddy, this morning. So, that's huge. He's a son before he was even a man. Before he was even born, he was a son. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this story, this history, this moment in a chronological life, Lord, of the world that staggered the angels. They couldn't help themselves. I don't know that you sent them to praise. I think they just suddenly appeared, a multitude, worshiping and praising God. They get it. They understood. Jesus, all of a sudden, you weren't there. You were down here. And even for them, I'm sure it must have staggered. Obviously, Satan couldn't conceive of it. He couldn't even thwart it, though you told him it was going to happen. How much more today, Lord, can we just pass on by this? Can we just not take the time to muse on it? Can we thank you, Lord, for guys like P.T. Forsyth and Oswald Chambers and Watchman Nee and just the litany of people come before us and done hard thinking here, hard considering, talking to you, that we can be instructed this morning not to overlook that, man, the cross points back to the manger and the manger points to you, Jesus, being forever. And that makes you far greater than anybody. There's only one Savior. There's only one Lord. There's only one King. And to you and you alone, Lord, we give our hearts and we worship and praise you. And we offer our lives a living sacrifice to your glory and honor until you come again, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.